All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 9, I'm excited because we're going to look at verses 28 through 36 and talk about something called the Transfiguration. Though Luke doesn't use that word, actually, when he talks about what happened to Jesus here in this passage, he just says his face was altered of a different kind in another form. The word Transfiguration comes from Matthew and Mark, and is similar to the English word metamorphosis, which means basically the same thing that Luke's talking about, obviously, and that's how most of us know this story anyway, the Transfiguration of Jesus. This is a pretty famous story, though maybe not as famous as it should be, actually. It is amazing, for sure. They call it a preacher's paradise, or at least I call it a preacher's paradise, because there's so much here. You could do vacation in this story and have plenty to do and see. But it's also kind of a preacher's graveyard, really. I don't know if that's the right word, but you could die here, or at least we could get lost for a long time. It is a challenge. Every time I preach, I know the text is better than me, but this one is really humbling. I know I can't do it, even before I start. If you come up after and you're like, Pastor, you didn't get everything in this passage, I'm going to be like, you are so right. In fact, our scripture reading, you know, we're reading through Genesis, and you might wonder, why are we reading through Genesis? But we're going to be reading through some passages that are key to the whole story of the Bible over the next few months. And the one we just read today has some, like, really tight connections to what we're going to read here, and I'm not even going to get to that. You can try to figure that out on your own, but there's just so much here. It's kind of like sensory overload for the Christian. The way it's described, it's unique. What we see here does not happen every day, even in the Gospels, even if you think about the big moments, like the resurrection or the ascension, and the way those scenes are described. And then you look at this, what we're going to study, and this is described in an even more majestic, awesome way. It almost feels like every word in this passage is a hyperlink to something else in the Bible. It's like someone sends you an email, and every word in the email is blue and underlined, and you can click on it, and it will take you to somewhere else, and not somewhere else insignificant either, not to something minor, but to something that's really important and pretty much deserves a book and that you need to know if you're going to understand what's going on here. So it's really big. It's so big, in fact, I kind of wanted to say before we looked at this passage, you know what? Let me just preach the whole Bible, or at least the whole story of the Bible, because there are so many connections here. And so trying to explain it feels a little to me like visiting the Grand Canyon for the first time and then coming back and trying to explain the Grand Canyon to someone who's not seen it. Like you go on vacation and you get back and someone says, where were you? The Grand Canyon. Oh, I've never been there. What's that like? Explain the Grand Canyon. That's kind of hard to do. It's a big hole. It's a Grand Canyon. It doesn't do it justice, right? Especially if you want them to feel the impact of it. And even showing pictures doesn't work. You know, you take a picture of the Grand Canyon and then you look at it and you're like, no, it was more. You look at your phone and yeah, it's a picture of the Grand Canyon, but it was more. And this is more. This passage is more. And the good news, of course, as we read the Bible is that we have the Holy Spirit and he's the one doing the preaching, and he can preach the best, and we're going to rely on him in a big way to help us see what he wants us to see in this passage, because it isn't just beautiful and deep and fascinating and unique. It's important. It's a really important moment in terms of how Luke works. In fact, in terms of how Matthew, Mark, and Luke work, they're all making arguments about Jesus, a little different arguments because they're talking to different people, but they all include the Transfiguration at about the same pivotal moment in their gospel. After Peter makes this confession about who Jesus is, and after Jesus explains how he must suffer and die, Jesus says that they are going to have to be willing to take up their cross if they are going to follow him, and then he goes up on a mountain, and we read about the Transfiguration. So, like, this is right after this really dramatic key statement about who Jesus is, and right after this fundamental explanation of how discipleship works, This is Jesus going up on a mountain, and we read about what happens there. We read about the transfiguration. And the first thing Luke does, as if you look down, as he tells this story in verse 28, the first thing he does is make sure you make the connection between those sayings and this moment. He says, now about 8 days after these sayings, and you could say that's the context for the transfiguration, verse 28. It's like Luke puts a timestamp on it, and a pretty specific one, which is a little different for Luke, actually, because he doesn't normally mention how many days there are between the stories that he tells. Though sometimes he'll start a story and say, on the next day, or after this, maybe, or even one day. But this is the only time he talks about a specific number of days, except for the resurrection. And so that already makes you slow down a little, like, oh, I wonder what Luke is doing here, why he brings that up. And then what's funny is that if you check Matthew and Mark and look at the way they tell this story, you'll find out that they say after 6 days, both of them. So they seem more precise than Luke at first. Luke says about 8 days, which tells you, one, that they're not just copying each other. And since Luke says about, obviously, that gives some flexibility. And yet, you know, there might be sort of a hidden detail in the background that causes him to say about 8 days instead of just six. Because if you look super closely at verses 18 through 27, you'll notice that verses 18 through 22 seem to have happened on one occasion where Jesus is just with the disciples. And then verses 23 through 27 seem to be happening at a different moment. Because verse 23 begins, and he said to all. Verse 18 says, again, look at it. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. But verse 23 then says, and he said to all. And so we read it real quickly, and it sounds like one thing right after the other. But then you notice the audience, and you realize maybe not. Maybe Jesus talked to the disciples about who he was and what was going to happen privately. And then sometime later, and we don't know how much later, maybe even a day later, he talked to more people about having to pick up your cross. And so when Matthew and Mark tell the story, they could be timing the transfiguration as 6 days from that last statement about picking up your cross, probably because they really want to link it to Moses and the Sabbath, where Luke did his research and knows there's like a day in between that statement and the one about Jesus being the Messiah. And yet, even with that little gap, he's really wanting us to make the connection between the transfiguration and both those statements, both. And so he says, after about 8 days. Or, you know, the easy route, he could literally just mean about, like, I don't know how many days exactly. But that seems strange, knowing Luke and how precise he tries to be. And yet, either way, really, the fact that he says, after these sayings, tells us what we need to know anyway, which is that he's wanting to make this connection in our minds between what the disciples said about who Jesus was, what Jesus said about how he had to accomplish his work, what he said about being one of his disciples, and what we're about to read. There's a connection. You don't just read one by itself. Before we go into this story, we have to look back at the context for the transfiguration. And we look back at what Jesus said, and we see that Jesus has pretty much just turned the disciples' world upside down, whether they know it or not. And I think they know it a little, not how they're going to know it, but a little. Jesus is talking about salvation and discipleship in a way they were not expecting that creates kind of a crisis or a question in their minds. Because, you know, Peter's just called Jesus the Messiah, which doesn't have exactly the same punch for us as it would have had for them, because for them, basically, it meant Jesus was everything they had been waiting their entire lives for, which, of course, is why they left everything and followed him. And so imagine leaving everything and giving up everything for someone, because the apostles had done that for Jesus. They were all in, and it wasn't just because they thought he was a good teacher or interesting to be around either. The reason they left everything and were following Jesus was because they thought he was the key to God fulfilling everything he promised he was going to do in this world. Everything. They looked at their Bible and saw that God said there were things he was going to do in the world. He made promises in the Old Testament. And they were following Jesus because they thought he was the one God was going to use to do those things. And that's what Peter is saying when he said Jesus was the Messiah. And you know, the thing is, they had pretty specific ideas about how exactly he was supposed to do that. I mean, the apostles had opinions. And some of them were from the Old Testament, and some of them were more from their culture. And Jesus here is kind of taking their ideas and showing what they missed and misunderstood. And basically, as a result, turning the way they thought it was going to work upside down. This is like a paradigm shift in verses 21 through 27 for the apostles. And if we're going to understand Christianity and how following Jesus works, it's a paradigm shift for us, and it's hard to think of a much more shocking one. Because we have a way we think God should work in this world right now, and it usually involves him working in a way that makes sense to us, which is not that different, really, than what the disciples thought when they thought about the Messiah. Because when they thought about the Messiah, they thought he was going to defeat their enemies, like right then. They thought he was going to make things right, like right then. They thought he was going to be king. They thought he was the Messiah, going to rule over everyone and be glorified. And yet Jesus, as he talks about how he's going to accomplish salvation here, he talks about the Messiah suffering. And he talks about the Messiah dying. And he talks about the Messiah experiencing shame instead. You remember verse 22, he says, the Son of Man, hyperlink back to Daniel, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Which I know is old news maybe for us, but when the apostles first heard it, it was shocking. And not just shocking, upsetting as well. Think about how Peter responded after Jesus said what he said. And Peter took him aside, Matthew says, and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. And you should hear an exclamation point at the end of that, really. Far be it from you, Lord. Because Peter's a little angry that Jesus is even saying this. And the reason he's angry is because he didn't think that was how the Messiah was supposed to accomplish salvation. He's like, that's not how it's supposed to work, Jesus. You see, he wasn't thinking of salvation in stages. When we talk about salvation, we understand Jesus is accomplishing things in stages. The first stage being coming to die, and the second stage being coming to rule. But they didn't have that idea of stages in their mind. They were looking for one big stage, really, where God sent the Messiah and did something huge in this world and established his kingdom, which is why after Peter says, you are the Messiah, in verse 20, Jesus says, yeah, that's right, you understand that, good. But now there's something else you need to understand, and that's that the Messiah is going to die before anything else happens. This is the first part of the plan, and it's not optional. It must happen. And you can picture the apostles hearing that and having like these blank stares after Jesus said that. And Peter may be starting to get worked up even as he thinks about it. Die? Must die? No, 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 no. That's not how it works. And Jesus says, actually, it is. And look, listen, because there's more. Because you know how God's working in me to accomplish salvation? That establishes a pattern. The pattern for how it's going to work for you if you're going to be one of my disciples. Verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Which just must have pulled the rug out from underneath the apostles' feet. Because if they weren't expecting Jesus to be crucified, there is no way they would have been thinking that they were going to be rejected or suffer or die for following him either. And yet Jesus says that's standard. It's like discipleship 101, basic Christianity. I mean, we're not all going to literally die for following Jesus, but being a disciple of Jesus is definitely going to require a different way of looking at the world right now. We can't expect glory. We can't expect it to look like we're winning. We can expect it to look like we're losing. we can expect suffering and shame for our association with Jesus, because God is not working in this world right now the way we might expect him to work if we were God. Certainly, he's not working the way the apostles expected. They expected glory now. But Jesus says, no, it's the cross for me and for you, which makes you wonder how Jesus expected anyone would follow him. You know, if that's how it was going to work. I'm the hero that you've been waiting your whole lives for. Yeah. But I'm not going to do things the way you're thinking. No, here's how I'm going to do it instead. I'm going to suffer and die. And you know what that means? If you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to suffer and die as well, to look like you're losing. You understand that? You got that? Okay, not glory, suffering, shame. Now let me ask, who's coming? You look at that, you have to ask, how did that make sense to Jesus? Because that did make sense to Jesus. And this is really key. I'm not just reviewing here. Before we look at the transfiguration, this is key. We have to look back at these sayings, the context. That's why Luke says, verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he wants us to look back to the sayings where Jesus is talking about what it means for him to be the Messiah and where Jesus is talking about discipleship, because there's a claim being made here about how God is working through the Messiah and what it means to be a follower of Jesus that you have to see. It is a big, bold, audacious claim. Jesus is not just saying, boys, I guess we're losing. He's saying us looking like we're losing right now is God's plan for winning. He's not like a captain on this ship that's sinking who's saying, I guess it's sinking, but hey, stay on anyway. Let's drown. He's saying it's sinking, but stay on because this is how we get home. Which is maybe not the best illustration, and it's hard for us to process how staying on a ship that looks like it's sinking is actually the way to survive. But it's not much more difficult than what Jesus actually says in verses 24 and 25, because Jesus is explaining why we should pick up our cross and follow him. And at first, honestly, his explanation seems as shocking as what he said about picking up our cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, which is why Jesus thinks this call to discipleship makes sense. It's his logic. And yet it's pretty different logic than most people can understand, because most people think of save and lose as opposites. And so most people would say, if you want to save your life, you know what you need to do? You need to save your life. Because if you lose your life, you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose your life. I mean, that doesn't seem complicated. That's not hard math. But Jesus says, if you're going to understand Christianity, if you're going to understand how God's working in this world, if you're going to understand what it means to be a disciple, you have to understand that it's actually the opposite. If you save your life, you lose it. And if you lose your life for his sake, you find it. And in verse 25, he takes it to another level because he gives an illustration of what he means exactly and basically says, okay, if you're wondering what I mean, let's imagine a man who saves his life in a big way. Like, he gains the whole world. And so he has everything now because he wasn't willing to take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And Jesus asks, verse 25, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Which again, at first sounds strange to most people. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He gains the whole world. That's what it profits him. And so even though Jesus adds an explanation next for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, most people are going to probably wonder how that explanation helps. Because like, how do you lose yourself if you gain the whole world? You see what I'm saying? That doesn't seem like losing yourself to most people. That seems like winning. And yet Jesus is showing us the logic behind the Christian life is different. The way you have to think if you're going to understand salvation and how God works and discipleship and being a follower of Jesus is different, really different. How different? Verses 24 and 25, Jesus is like, if you follow me and die, like you're crucified, it's okay. Because if you die, you win. And if you don't follow me, and the results are you live, and somehow you gain the whole world, and everything works out for you right now, exactly the way you dreamed and planned, that's not okay. Because it means you lose. Why? And how, maybe, is the better question. I think you can imagine the apostles wondering, right? How does that make sense to you, Jesus? And the answer is verse 26, and we're almost at the transfiguration now, I promise. Thanks for being patient. But this is so important as we think about being a Christian and this call to discipleship and taking up our cross and suffering and shame and looking like a loser. This is all based on something. This is not just philosophy. This is based on something. This is a big, bold, audacious claim. You see, when the apostles went to follow Jesus, they weren't just following a teacher. They were following a Messiah, which meant that they understood when Jesus came into this world, he was coming into this world to do something, which is why they were willing to make the sacrifices they did. Leaving everything made sense for them because they expected him to establish the kingdom the Old Testament promised. And what Jesus wants the disciples to understand in verse 26, after he talks about suffering and dying and shame and humiliation, is that even though he's going to do it differently than they expected, he's going to do it. He's doing it. In other words, he's not suddenly saying, you know what? Everything's changed. It looks like people are rejecting me. So I guess everything's changed and I'm going to die. God's forgotten his promises. God's not going to establish his kingdom where he defeats his enemies and sets me up as king on the throne and rules over this perfect universe. I guess it's just going to be suffer and die instead. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that God is totally going to establish this glorious kingdom we read about everywhere in the prophets. But he's going to do it in a way that's different than the apostles thought, because it's going to be first humiliation, first suffering, first rejection, first crucifixion, and then glorification, and then exaltation, and then glory for the Messiah, and glory for everyone who identifies with him. In other words, me looking like I'm losing right now, and you looking like you're losing right now, is God's plan for winning, which is the key, I'm saying, to understanding this whole thing. This is so key to understanding discipleship, Christianity, how all this stuff Jesus is saying works. This is why denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him makes perfect sense. I mean, once you have that logic in your mind, you can understand everything that comes next, right? It just all sort of fits. If Jesus dies on a cross and then is raised from the dead and then ascends into glory and then comes back to establish his perfect kingdom on earth, if there is a second coming, then nothing matters more. Of course, nothing matters more than making sure you're going to be part of that kingdom when he comes, which is what Jesus has been saying in verses 24, 25, and 26. That's how saving your life is losing it. And that's how losing your life is saving it. And that's how gaining the whole world isn't going to profit a man if he loses himself, because verse 26, this is the reason. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, which is the losing your life part. This is what it looks like to lose your life. You don't lose your life when you die. You lose your life when Jesus comes back and he's ashamed of you. Because according to Jesus, the Son of Man is coming back, and so are you, because God has a plan. And his plan is not just for the Messiah to suffer, to be humiliated, to die, and to go into the ground. It's for him to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead and come again sometime in the future in glory and fulfill all those promises we read about all throughout the Old Testament. That's the pattern we see in this text. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And down in verse 44, Jesus is going to come back to it. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Yeah, but that's not all. That's not where it ends. There's also verse 26, sometime after that. The Son of Man will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. To do what? establish his kingdom and defeat his enemies and do everything the apostles were hoping. And that, I keep saying, is like lesson number one for Jesus on discipleship. I mean, this is his starting point as he talks to the apostles in Luke 9. First, you need to know who I am. I am the Messiah. And then you need to know how God is fulfilling those Old Testament promises, because he's doing it differently than you thought. It's not just one stage. There are two stages. Two. There's a first coming and there's a second coming. And the first coming involves suffering, dying, and rejection. And the second coming involves glory, honor, and more than you've ever dreamed. And while I know we get that, I hope we get that, this is the first time the apostles were really hearing it. It makes you wonder, as you read the Gospels, as you read this text, what did Jesus do to help them understand that? Because that's a lot. That's a lot. That's heavy. To look at the person you thought was the Messiah on the cross being crucified and see that as winning, when your whole life before you would have thought that was a total loss. And then to be willing to keep going and give up everything, even your own life, with joy after he died, when before you would have thought that was the end. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus help them make that shift? And that, I think, is the purpose of the Transfiguration, or at least part of it, the purpose, and why we did all this work and looked at the context. What's the purpose of the Transfiguration? Because in some ways, the Transfiguration's really strange, if you look at it. It's awesome, but if you look at it, you're like, what's it doing there exactly? Because here's Jesus, and he goes up this mountain, and the appearance of his face is changed. Verses 28 and 29, Luke says, altered. He took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And that word means that his face literally changed in appearance as he was praying. And specifically, Matthew tells us his face started shining. Matthew actually tells us that his face shone like the sun. And his clothes become white, as light. Mark, who's probably quoting Peter, says that they became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Which is just such down-to-earth language. It makes you think that Peter, that's how he described it. And then two saints from the Old Testament show up. And this cloud comes and overshadows them. And you're like, what is going on? Because it seems kind of seems like we're reading something that comes after the resurrection. When we read this as a family this week in devotions, that's one of the things my children actually said. They're like, wait, is this after the resurrection? But it's not. This is way before, which I think is the point, the purpose. You look at Luke, and God often reveals something really important about Jesus as he's praying. And you look at the Bible, the story of the Bible, and God often shows up and reveals something that was previously hidden on mountains. Even if you think about Elijah, he's discouraged, and God shows up and reveals something he didn't know about God and what God was doing on the mountain. And so you look at the Transfiguration, and this is a revelatory moment for the apostles. It is like God is taking all these kingdom promises that we were so excited about, or they were so excited about, and trying to forge a link in their minds between those promises and Jesus. And Jesus suffering and dying, and Jesus accomplishing salvation. And the way he does that is by hitting the fast forward button on history for a moment. We think about the nature of the Transfiguration, like what's going on. Jesus has just told the disciples something that would have seemed revolutionary about his work as the Messiah and what it meant for them. And it's hard and it's intense. And so God in his kindness orchestrates a moment where he stoops down to reveal something to them about Jesus in order to encourage them. And how exactly does he do that? Because there's a couple different ways we could look at what's going on in the Transfiguration, honestly, and profitable ways too. Like for one thing, it's very similar to what happened in the past. The whole way this is set up, you could almost preach a whole sermon on mountains in the Bible. Do it. I know you don't have to preach it, but study mountains in the Bible. From like, you know the why we read Genesis 2? I'll give you the hint. Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. But the whole way this is set up, you could go back and look at the past. Jesus going up on a mountain with three people. What happens when he gets there? The cloud This is like all kinds of scenes in the Bible, but specifically, it's like Moses going up on a mountain with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, part two. And yet, if you keep looking at it, it's also got some similarities to what happens later in Luke when Jesus goes to pray on the Mount of Olives before the crucifixion. Because what happens as he's praying there, you remember? The disciples are sleeping, which is the same thing Luke brings up in verse 32 when he talks about Peter and the others being heavy with sleep, which is just such a funny detail for him to bring out. And I think it's because he wants us to understand whether we're talking about the cross and Jesus suffering or Jesus' glory being revealed, that Jesus is the only one fully awake in these moments. So you can look at the transfiguration and think about what happened in the past or what's going to happen in the near future. But I think primarily, mainly, actually, when you think about the transfiguration, what's going on at the transfiguration, the nature of the transfiguration, you should think of it as being a little like time travel to the distant future. Only it's not so much the apostles going to the future themselves as much as it is the future coming to the apostles, the distant future. Because this is all so new and revolutionary for the apostles, Jesus reassures them by giving them a glimpse of the second coming before it happens. And I say that because that's the promise Jesus makes in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, which is another confusing thing for Jesus to say. But given where and when he says it, the way I understand that is as Jesus talking about what's going to happen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of the apostles are going to get a chance to see the future kingdom before it happens, which I think is why Peter responds the way he does down in verse 33. If you start looking now at some of the details of the transfiguration, Luke tells us near the end that after Peter wakes up and sees Jesus's face shining and these men talking and notices they're about to leave, he says to Jesus, verse 33, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And you're like, that's weird. And again, there's a couple different ways people understand that. But one question you have to ask is why tents and not houses? And actually, the word tent could be translated tabernacles or booths. And you're like, what is Peter thinking? It may be that Peter's thinking, this is it. This is the beginning of the kingdom. Since he heard Jesus saying some of them were going to see the kingdom, and that was big, and I imagine Peter had been thinking about it like the whole week before he goes up this mountain with Jesus. When he suddenly wakes up after having fallen asleep and he sees all this shining light around him and hears Moses and Jesus talking about the Exodus. And of course, that's the cross, but the word is Exodus. And the Exodus is the greatest salvation event in the history of Israel, where God took Israel from bondage and made them into a nation. And it's a word the prophets used to describe how God was going to deliver his people through the Messiah. And now Peter sees Jesus and Moses talking about it. And of course, it's not just Moses by himself talking with Jesus. Elijah is there as well. And this just ramps up the expectations because he's the very person that Malachi said would come before the Messiah established his kingdom. That's like the very last word from God in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And then God goes quiet for 400 years. And day of the Lord is the day when God changes everything. And Peter knows that Elijah's coming right before it happens. And then there he is. And this is all going on at a very special time in the Jewish year where they were celebrating something they called the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, there's so much here in Luke 9, the details, what Peter says, what Jesus is talking about, who Jesus is talking to, when this is happening, actually happening, because Israel had all these different holidays, you know, and those holidays had a purpose. And one of the purposes was to help them remember what happened in the past. And yet some of those holidays were also intended to help them understand what God was going to do in the future. They were like prophecies, basically. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of their favorites because it was the final holiday in the year, and it came right around the time of harvest as all the produce in the field was coming in. And every year, whole families would go out and make these temporary tent-like structure, these booths, you could say, that they would live in for a week as a reminder of how God delivered them from Egypt and how he took care of them as they lived in the wilderness all those years. And how he was present with them in the cloud and in the fire, and also as a reminder of the great deliverance that God was going to provide for them in the future. In other words, this holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles, looked back and it looked forward. And if you want to know more, you can read Zechariah 14, which promises when God's kingdom comes, after God judges the nations, those who survive are going to come up every year to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And so however this is going to work out, this feast at least was associated in the disciples' minds very closely with the coming kingdom. And I think maybe that's what's running through Peter's mind as he sees what's happening. He's thinking, and he's not thinking very carefully because he just woke up, but he's thinking maybe that the kingdom has come. And even though we know God's only giving him a glimpse of the kingdom, like one of those trailers you watch before a movie, he thinks it's the whole thing. And so he's like, let's celebrate. Let's build some booths and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's maybe what you would call a maximalist interpretation of what Peter means. If you want to be more minimalist, at the very least, he's saying he wants to stay in this moment. He wants to make a way for Jesus, Elijah, and Moses to stay there like that for longer. And whatever he's thinking, whichever he's thinking, the Feast of Booths or just a place to stay, the main problem is that he's still not making the connection between the Messiah, the kingdom promises, the suffering of Jesus, and the second coming of Jesus. And that's why the story ends with God saying, Peter, listen. Verse 34, Luke tells us, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And it's pretty intense. You look at how this is set up, again, the details. Because for one thing, you've got Moses there who represents the law, and then Elijah who represents the prophets. And yet God the Father is singling out Jesus and saying, this is my fullest and most complete revelation. You need to listen to him. And it's funny because God the Father only speaks audibly three times from heaven like this in the Gospels. And twice he says the same thing. This is my son. And the part that's different here is a part where God's alluding back to a prophecy he made through Moses in Deuteronomy 18 about how he's going to raise up this great future prophet like Moses from among their brothers. And he says, it is to him you shall listen. And God's saying, Peter, that's Jesus. He's the prophet. He's bigger than Moses. He's bigger than Elijah. And you can trust what he's saying about how the kingdom is coming. And what's more, you better listen to him. Which helps, I think, us understand a little more clearly the significance of the transfiguration. Because as we look at Jesus being transfigured and all these things happening, we're looking at the future, a glimpse. And this small glimpse tells us some really amazing things are coming. What's the kingdom of God going to be like? One, we are going to see a glorified Jesus. Let me read verse 28 again. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And you remember from Matthew, also his face was shining. Which is interesting, at least, if this is the only story in the Bible you've ever read. I mean, some person's clothes change as he's praying, and light comes from his face. That's amazing. But when you read more of the Bible, it's more than interesting or amazing. It's buzzing with all kinds of significance. So you could go forward in time to Revelation chapter 1, where John sees the resurrected Jesus. And he describes him like this. Listen to it. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell on my face as though dead. which tells us at the very least, we're getting a glimpse here of just how glorious and powerful Jesus is going to be and appear when he comes back. But I think it probably even says more, which we can say, see even better by going backward in time to the Old Testament. Because shining brilliant light in the Old Testament, you know when people saw that? That's the kind of description they would use when God himself showed up. You talk about someone seeing God in the Old Testament, you talk about glory, you talk about beauty, you talk about a brilliant, shining light. And as you look at Jesus here, the most important thing to notice is that the light is not shining on him, the light is shining from him, which is huge. Because if you think about Moses as a contrast, and we're supposed to think about Moses because there are all these parallels between the way Luke tells this story about Jesus with what happened to Israel and Moses, like Moses feeding the people in the wilderness and Jesus feeding the people in the wilderness and the three men who go up the mountain with Moses and the three men who go up the mountain with Jesus. And when Jesus comes down from the mountain, we're going to see he meets a great crowd and it's chaos, sort of the way it was for Moses when he came down from the mountain as well. And there's more, but we're supposed to be thinking about what happened to Moses when he ascended the mountain in Exodus, because you know what happened? When Moses went in to speak with God and he saw the glory of God, is that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Moses ended up having to put a veil over his face because, of course, I mean, the people were frightened. And whenever he went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil, Exodus says, until he came out. When he came out to tell the people what God had said, they would see his face, and the skin of Moses' face was shining. A little like Jesus' face. Only you know what's different? What's different is that the light shone on Moses, and Moses' face was changed as he reflected the Lord's glory, where the transfiguration of Jesus isn't a reflection, but it's actually an unveiling of God's own radiant glory. The light shone from him. And of course, most of the time, that light, his glory, was veiled during the incarnation. But in the transfiguration, it's like that veil is pulled back, and the disciples are able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so were Elijah and Moses, men who had met with God on mountains before and are meeting with God again as they speak to Jesus. They're seeing the glory of God. And at the second coming, so will we. We will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus first. Second, we're going to enjoy fellowship with resurrected saints throughout the ages. And this is verse 30. And probably not the main point, honestly, but at least an application. Luke says, and behold, so he wants us to see. He's like, look, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And, you know, I don't know how the disciples recognized them, but it's clear that they did. Maybe it was just by listening to the conversation for a little while and Jesus saying, Moses, and Jesus saying, Elijah. But somehow they're in recognizable bodies, which is at least a picture of what the Bible tells us is going to happen when Jesus comes back, if we think about the kingdom of God. And I know probably not the primary reason Moses and Elijah are showing up here like this, but since God is giving us a glimpse of what the second coming is going to be like, it makes sense that he allows Elijah and Moses to show up here in a way the disciples could recognize. Though there is a whole lot of mystery here, right? Because Elijah went up to heaven in his actual body. He didn't die. And I'm not sure how that works, you know, practically. And Moses did die, but away from everyone. And God himself seems to have buried Moses, which is cool. That's quite a funeral. And to make matters even more mysterious, Jude tells us there was some strange debate between the archangel Michael and the devil later about the body of Moses. And I don't know why I'm telling you all that, because I don't have the answers, except to say that I think it's possible we're being given a glimpse of the kind of people who are going to be allowed to enter the kingdom on the day Jesus returns to establish it. Because we know some will enter, having survived what we call the tribulation in their bodies, where there will be others whom God raised from the dead, who will return and rule with him in glory as well, like here in Luke 9. Because it's not just Jesus's glory we're seeing, that's the main thing we're seeing in verse 29. And yet later in verse 31, when he talks about Moses and Elijah, he says they also appeared in glory, which is the way it's going to be for us when Jesus comes again. We're going to see Jesus glorified, And on the day that Jesus returns, all Christians will be raised in glory together. While we lived at different times and came to faith at different times and died at different times, we're going to be glorified at the same time and enjoy fellowship with one another forever as resurrected saints. Which I think is part of why they talked about Jesus' death as the Exodus in verse 31. You remember Luke says that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And that's an unfortunate translation because the word departure is the Greek word exodus. And Luke uses it here to describe the cross because he wants us to understand that Jesus' death was part of God's plan to accomplish complete and final salvation for his people, which, of course, ultimately involves us not only seeing the resurrected Jesus and enjoying fellowship with resurrected saints, but experiencing the special presence of God forever. Jesus is going to get us back in the garden. He's going to get us up the mountain, into the garden, experiencing the presence of God together. Luke says, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And that must have been some way to wake up, seeing Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah, shining like the sun. And we don't know how long they watched silently, or even if it was silent at first. I can imagine it being more like, whoa, whoa. But we do know, as the men were parting, Peter thinks it's time to talk, because he thinks the kingdom's come. And so he says, Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing or really not having thought about what he said. And as he's saying these things, verse 34, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, which won't mean much to you if you haven't read the Old Testament, but will mean like everything to you if you have read the Old Testament, because a cloud like this in the Old Testament was what showed up when God was moving in to live with his people, like his special presence. And I think all the way back to the book of Exodus again, which is not only about the great salvation of Israel from Egypt, but what is Exodus really about? It's about what salvation was for, which is that God wanted to bring his people into the promised land, and what's more, move in with them. And that's why most of the book of Exodus is actually about this whole building of a tabernacle, because God was saving his people so that he could live with them. And that's why the book ends, Exodus 40, verse 34, listen to it. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud is covering the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord has showed up, and Moses is not even able to go in. He's not able to go in. That's why there's the book of Leviticus. And that's why there's the cross. That's why Jesus is talking about the cross as his exodus, which is telling us here, these connections, that this is obviously not just a cloud rolling in. This is the special presence of God, which is overshadowing them. They're able to be in this cloud. And it's so beautiful because this cloud has been gone from Israel for a long time. He left the temple. You can read the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, the beginning, God basically packs up and leaves. But now the cloud is back, and God the Father is descending in this special way, not at the temple that was in Jerusalem, but here on Jesus. And when the cloud descends on Jesus, it's not just Jesus who's enabled to experience the special presence of God, but the cloud actually overshadows all of them, which of course is the ultimate and final goal of what God's doing in salvation. This is where everything is headed. God wants us to experience his presence. And this is why Jesus had to come and die first before he could return and establish the kingdom, because Jesus had to make a way that we could experience the special presence of God forever and live. Which is why I'm so happy there was a first coming before the second coming, because the first coming is the only way. Jesus coming and dying for sin and rising again is the only way you and I can live where we're made, created to live, which is in the presence of God forever and survive. And if we're going to follow Jesus right now and pick up our cross and deny ourselves and understand that logic, we need to remember this is where he's taking us. It's a glimpse. Because it's a little sad, I was thinking. We sometimes have a different problem than Peter and the apostles here in Luke. Because Peter and the others didn't understand the first coming. And so all they could think of was glory and these great promises. They couldn't understand the Messiah coming and dying. But I wonder sometimes, though, if we have the opposite problem. In that we understand Jesus coming in humility. We understand the suffering and dying. But we've forgotten. Or at least we're not enjoying the fact that the first coming is just one stage. It's just one stage. It's a very important stage. It's a key stage. But it's just one stage in God's plan. First comes humility. First comes suffering, death, and resurrection. And then comes glory. And if the disciples were going to take up their crosses, they needed to see that Jesus' death was part of God's plan for fulfilling all the promises he made in the Old Testament. And if we're going to take up our crosses, we need the same. We need the same. Because while it sometimes seems like God's asking a lot of us, the fact is he's given a lot to us. He's given us his plan for how everything is going to be accomplished. And he's confirmed that plan and those promises by giving us eyewitnesses of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, which will be revealed for all of us to see on the day he returns. In fact, years later, the Apostle Peter, writing to a church that was not up on that mount with him, puts it like this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Good for you, Peter, right? No, Peter says, "Church, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Let's pray. Father, as we read this story, we almost want to take off our shoes. We feel like we're on holy ground. And of course, God, I know that there's no way I could do a passage like this justice, but I pray that your Spirit would do more than we could ask or imagine, and just peel back the veil from our eyes, that we might see the glory of Christ and be encouraged and be assured to pick, so that we can pick up our crosses and follow him. Because we know, yeah, right now, shame, rejection, suffering, looking like we're losing. But right now is not all there is. There's a day coming when it's all going to be reversed. And Jesus, you're going to come and be glorified, and your people will be glorified together with you. Help us not to be ashamed on the day you return. Please help us, Lord, to trust, to believe, and to obey. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.